we may see something of the wonderful picture of him that is contained in the book of Isaiah. Lead us each one, that we may get the utmost from this study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You had the course in the section of Isaiah last year. In that course, we looked at the part of Isaiah that tells about the coming of the great king, of the wonderful king who is promised, Emmanuel, the one who is to be virgin born. Now this semester, we are looking at a very different section. In fact, I believe there is no section of the Bible outside of the New Testament that has as much to say about the work of Jesus Christ as Savior as the section that we are going to look at this year. It is a tremendous section of the Bible. And our desire is to learn something about the meaning of this section and the way to get into it. Now, in a way, this is a simpler course than the one we had last year. Because last year, we were looking at a section of Isaiah where there are two parallel sections, and each of them explains the other. And the result is we had to look at one a bit and at the other a bit, and we were going back and forth. One of them is a rather well-known section, and the other a section that is very little known to most Christians. And the result was that I think some found it a bit confusing at first as we compared these two sections, and gradually saw the picture that emerged from bringing the two together. I believe it was cleared up to everyone by the end of the semester. But that is a problem we do not have this semester. Because this semester we are in an entirely different sort of section, a section that in which we will proceed pretty definitely straightforward. That is, after today, we will proceed pretty definitely straightforward through the section that begins in Isaiah 40. Now, as you look at the book of Isaiah, as you look at any Bible book, the first thing to do is to get an idea of the general arrangement of the book. And anyone who looks at the book of Isaiah for this purpose finds it quite simple to note the main arrangement of the book. Because as you look into it, you find that the first chapter is very different from the books of Kings or Chronicles or almost any section of the Pentateuch. It is a different type of material altogether, a type that we call prophetic. It is the prophet speaking generally in a rather poetic way and dealing with the needs of the people of his day and looking forward to the future. And as you look at almost any section of Isaiah, you find that it is made up of that sort of material. Isaiah is different from the other books of the prophets in that Isaiah seems to have had a much larger vocabulary and perhaps more beautiful poetry than any other of the prophetic writers. But as you look at the book of Isaiah, you find that chapters 1 to 35 are all of them marked by this type of content, and from chapter 40 to the end, it is the same sort. But from 36 to 39, we have four chapters that are more like Kings or Chronicles. They are narrative rather than prophetic. They include prophetic sections, but the general impression they give and the content of a good bit of them is narrative. The result is that you have a natural division of the book. A section of prophecy, then a section of history, which is closely related to the previous prophecy, and then another section of prophecy. Now, there are many who say that there are two different Isaiahs. That is, many unscholarly people today say there are two Isaiahs. There were scholars 150 years ago who said there were two Isaiahs. Most of the scholars who do not believe that Isaiah wrote the whole book today believe that there were at least 40 different people who wrote some part or other of it. But in general, they think there were three Isaiahs. They think there was the Isaiah who lived in the time of Hezekiah, and then that about 150 years later, there was a great prophet at the time of the exile, whom they called Deutero-Isaiah. And then 100 years later, another one whom they called Treto, or third Isaiah, Treto-Isaiah. Well, now this question of the unity of Isaiah, for us, I believe, is settled by the fact that the New Testament quotes from all three sections as the work of Isaiah. I don't think the Christian who accepts the Bible as God's word needs to go further than that. It is good to know that the individual arguments advanced can all be easily answered except for one. And that one argument, which cannot possibly be answered to the person who does not believe in a God who can predict the future, is very easily answered if you believe in a God who can predict the future. That is the argument that from Isaiah 40 on, he speaks directly and personally to people who will live 150 years after his day. Not merely that he gives statements that they could find blessing from, but that he speaks right to their heart, deals with these people. Now, I believe we can show that that is not as great a miracle as it appears at first sight, though it is a very great miracle. But not as great as it appears at first sight, because in the time of the first Isaiah, the northern kingdom was taken into exile. And so the matter of exile, all the details about it, except one, were well known in the time of Isaiah. But in the section from chapter 40 on, he assumes that the exile is already there. In the first part, he tells the people, if you don't obey God, you'll be sent into exile. From chapter 40 on, he says to people who were thought of as being in exile, God is going to deliver you. And that could only be done by Isaiah if God supernaturally led him, in order that what he wrote would be a real blessing to the people of his day, but would have an even greater blessing for people of the later time whom he directly addressed it. Now, to go into this fully, of course, would take 2 or 3 hours and is not the purpose of this course. I merely mention it in introducing the general division of the book, where it is easy to not immediately see many of the important divisions of Isaiah. But these two I've just mentioned are absolutely clear because the change in the type of material, the change from 35 to 36, and the change from 39 to 40. The next important division after 40, one that is extremely important, is not at all obvious. And the people who made the chapter divisions completely missed it. But we won't discuss that for some time. So I say we deal with a section starting with chapter 40, and I'm not saying now exactly where our section ends. I think it's easy to prove where it does, but it's not obvious. Now there are 5 purposes that we have in mind. I want to speak of these fairly rapidly because I don't want to take great time on them. I want to get on to our purpose in the course. Our first purpose is to become acquainted with the meaning of this passage, which contains more predictions of redemption through Christ than any passage of similar length in the Old Testament. To become acquainted with the meaning of the passage. Now that, of course, is the great purpose of Bible study, is to become acquainted with the meaning that God has put there. And so it's a perfectly obvious purpose for us to get to understand this purpose. But we have a second purpose, to see the relation of these messianic predictions to the context in which they are embedded. The Bible is not simply a book of isolated sentences. That is, much of the book of Proverbs is. But there are very few other sections in the Bible where verses are unrelated to context. Usually, to really understand a verse, you have to know something about the context and see its relation to it. Very often a verse of Scripture summarizes what is in the context. But to prove something by simply taking a verse by itself is generally a wrong approach. We have to see how it fits the context and decide whether it summarizes the context or whether it is perhaps leading up to something. And so, to the relation of these messianic predictions, the prophet didn't talk along and then all of a sudden look forward to Christ and then talk along about other things and then all of a sudden say something about Christ. There is an interrelation. There's a progress of thought. And we want to see what that is. And I fear comparatively few people of the many who love many parts of this section we're going to look at now. I fear comparatively few of them have much idea of its relation, the relation of the messianic prophecies to their context. Number three, we want to gain some of the blessings that Isaiah's contemporaries of the next two centuries would have derived from this passage. There are many tremendous verses in this passage. There are many sections that must have meant a tremendous lot to people reading them then. Not only because they look forward to Christ, and not only because of their relation to the immediate historical situation. There's verse after verse in this section that can be great blessing to God's people at any time in all history. And we want to gain some of that blessing in this course. And number four, which is in my mind one of the most important purposes of the course, is to gain experience in inductive study of the Scripture. And so this course is taught in a way in which I doubt if any course in any Bible college is taught. I think it's very unlikely that any is. In fact, there are comparatively few courses taught, like this particular course is taught. Because my purpose in it is to give you some experience in inductive study of a passage in order that you can get experience in approaching sections of the Bible and knowing how to get into them and see what is there. And therefore, almost every week of the course, I will give an assignment for the next week. And these assignments will not be tests of your knowledge. And they will not be intended for you to go to commentaries and see what various people say about them. If you want to do that after you've done the assignment, I have no objection to your doing it, but I don't want you to do it before you do the assignment. If you do it after, I wish you'd just mention on your paper that you've done it. But the assignments are assignments for you to look at passages and note certain things in them. And these will vary from week to week. And I will announce, when we have such assignments, I will announce them each Monday. And then I want the papers turned in by the following Friday noon at the upstairs office, so that I can look them over prior to the next class. And when I see that all of you have gotten a full understanding of what I wanted you to find in this passage of Scripture, then I won't have to spend time on it. In class, I can go right on. And when I find that most of you have missed the main point, then I can take a good bit of time in the class. So it will be very important for our getting the most out of the class that you get them in on time Friday noon, so that I have a chance to see just what you have done with them before the next class. But they're not something you're marked on. I will mark very definitely whether you turn them in and whether they give evidence that you've done some work. But I am interested in your working into it. And then after you've done that, if you want to look in commentaries, and all the commentaries in the library are supposed to be on reference and not circulate, so I did not ask that any be put on a special shelf for this course. But if you want to look up in commentaries, get their ideas after you've done that, I'd be interested if you let me know what you've done. But that's not part of the assignment. This is not a class in studying commentaries. It is the class in getting right to the Bible and seeing what it says. Now, we have some who are taking this course for graduate credit, and I will naturally expect them to make some use of the Hebrew from time to time. But the work is to be given this class in a way that a person who has no personal knowledge of the biblical languages can get the value of this particular course. It is open to all from first year through graduate courses. So I'll give the graduate students a little extra work to do because graduate hours are supposed to take more preparation than undergraduate hours. Now, there's one more purpose to mention. Number five, to advance one's ability of studying and understanding the Bible in a way that can be valuable in all Bible study, through working out some of the rather intricate problems of this important section of God's Word. To advance one's ability at studying and understanding the Bible in a way that can be valuable in all Bible study, through working out some of the rather intricate problems of this important section of God's Word. There are a few of you who are auditing the course rather than taking it for credit. As such, of course, you will not be required to turn in papers. But if you choose to do it, I think you'll get more value out of the work. And if you do, I will look them over just the same as those who are taking credit, and I think you'll get more out of the work. And we will have one test in the middle of the semester and then a final exam. And of course, if you're auditing, you're not required to take either of these. But if you would study for them, I think you'd get that much more out of the course. And if you should care to take the exam, I'll mark it and give you an idea of how much you have retained of what we have covered that way in the course. Now I want to speak a little about certain verses, and rather than having you have to write them down, and maybe my having to repeat what they are, I have some papers here I'd like to pass out. Mr. Ockham, could you pass them out? And Mr. Griffin, if each of you would pass these out so that everybody gets one and bring me back what is left. This paper has a list of verses at the beginning of it, and that is the first thing that we'll speak of now, and I thought it would help just to have the verses listed there. Below those, it is all dealing with the next assignment, and please don't take time to read that now. I'd rather you would pay attention as we go forward in our discussion. But then, lower down on the paper, there's a line across, so you can cut off there the lower part and turn that in for this particular assignment. And the directions, I think, will make quite clear what it is, but it will be clearer after we have had our discussion today. Thank you. Well, thank you. And you give out all the papers? Yes. And I guess Mr. Griffin will have some left, because I believe I brought plenty. I should have kept one, so I would... what's the first verse listed on? Yes. The section that we look at now in this course begins with chapter 40. And as you look at chapter 40, verse 1... you find the words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sin." Here we have the idea of forgiveness of sins right at the beginning of this section. Thank you. We have that idea stressed right here. At the beginning, you are familiar from the Messiah, of course, from Handel's Messiah, with these words which are so beautifully given in that. The next verse here, verse 3, is quoted in the New Testament as a description of John the Baptist. "A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." John the Baptist says, "I am the one who is spoken of as a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord." So we have New Testament evidence that there is here something that refers to John the Baptist. Does that mean that John the Baptist simply fits the picture which is contained here? Or does it mean that this is a specific prediction of John the Baptist? You certainly can't prove that it is, looking at it here, that it is a specific prediction of John the Baptist. So you would say that there is a possibility that this is a definite looking forward to Christ, this verse. But you would not say that it can be definitely shown a definite reference to Christ in this verse. Now, the next verse I list on your paper there is 42, chapter 42, verses 1 to 2 and 6 to 7. And when we look at these, we have no doubt that Christ is involved, though he is not specifically mentioned. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nation. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. This is undoubtedly looking forward to Christ. But it does not specifically say so. It does not use the name of Christ. It does not say, here is something that will come 700 years from now. But it is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as referring to the previous one, 43 is referred to. 42, this is quoted in Matthew 12. Verses 18 to 21, as a definite prediction of Christ. So we are justified in saying this is a definite prediction of Christ. But I wouldn't quite use the word definite. We would say that it quite definitely relates to him. I'm asking you for your next assignment to mark from 5 down to 0, and I would put this about a 4. Hardly a 5 because then there's not a specific word, but mighty close to it. The next reference on this list is chapter 43, verses 5 and 14. Verses 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. A promise of a great gathering in of God's people. Surely this is a prediction of what Jesus is going to do. Now the next one here is chapter 49, verse 6. Now in chapter 49, verse 6, you read, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Surely this is a prediction of Christ. We can surely make this a 4. We can't quite make it a 5 because it doesn't specifically say this is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But it certainly would be at least a 4. Now the next I mention on your list is chapter 53. And this is one of the most beloved chapters in the Old Testament. Christians have all through the ages been convinced that chapter 53 is the picture of the coming of Christ. And the passage actually starts 3 verses earlier. There's a mistake in the chapter division here. I trust that most of you know that the chapter divisions are not in the original. They were put in later on, not till the 13th century A.D., by an English bishop. And they were put in the Latin Bible, and then about 9/10 of them transferred to the Hebrew Bible. In maybe 1/10 of cases, the Hebrews felt a little different division would be better. But in most cases, the Hebrew agrees with the English, and the English follows the Latin Bible on these divisions. And some of them are very bad. Campbell Morgan was known 50 years ago as a great expositor. and highly regarded as he traveled around the world talking about the scripture. And I heard him make the statement that he thought in 9 cases out of 10, the chapter divisions were in the wrong place. I think that's too extreme. I think many of them are very well placed. But I believe that it is important that we recognize that a chapter division, while it's a wonderful thing for finding places, for finding a particular point that you want to find, are not to be allowed to confuse us as to the meaning, as to where there is a division. And I think it is very sad that hundreds, perhaps thousands of Christians have memorized chapter 53, and probably not 1 in 100 of them have included the previous 3 verses, which are just as definitely a picture of Christ as the material is in chapter 53. This is perhaps the greatest argument with Jews today, that Jesus is the one predicted in the Old Testament, is this chapter 53 here. And it is really sad to see the way some of them squirm to try to get out of it. They try to say that the first part of 53 is a picture of a leper, and the last part of it is a picture of Israel's suffering. And why those two should be combined that way really doesn't make much sense. And actually, there's no evidence for it being a leper, and the things he is said to do, it's hard to say that Israel could do, except insofar as Israel was God's instrument for bringing the Messiah into the world and preparing the way for him. To that extent, Israel can deserve some of the credit for this. But it is certainly the Messiah, the predicted one, who fulfills the last part of chapter 52 and 53. Now, I mark this on the sheet, some predictions of the Savior. They certainly are not all by any means. There are many more predictions of the Savior in this passage. But if we would take this passage and simply say we are going to read this passage in 40 to 56 in order to find out about the Savior, we would find many passages that would be hard to fit in to it. And there is much context that at first sight, at least, fact on third or fourth examination, do not seem to have much direct relation to the Savior. I call your attention to the historical section that I mentioned a few minutes ago, that section ends in chapter 39 with the prediction that Isaiah makes that the people of Judah are going to be carried away to Babylon. It starts the whole chapter does, but we'll speak of verse 5 following. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, there is a definite prediction given to Isaiah in the day of Hezekiah, which was not fulfilled for a period of over a century. The prediction, the marvelous thing about the prediction is that he says they would be taken to Babylon, because all the earlier chapters are talking about the great nation called Assyria and are threatening them with exile if they don't obey God, and telling how the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians. But just here at the end of that section, we have the prediction they are going to go to Babylon. When you try to arrange the history of these chapters, it seems most likely that what's described in chapter 39 actually happened before the previous 3 chapters. But I believe it was put this way in the Bible in order to give the introduction to the chapters that follow. In the chapters before, Assyria is constantly mentioned. After this, Assyria is practically never mentioned. It's all Babylonian. in the day of Isaiah, it would seem a strange thing to think they'd be taken prisoners to Babylon, because the Babylonians were subject to Assyria at that time. That is the one great prediction about exile in these first 39 chapters, is this prediction with which they end, that the exile, which is its coming, is abundantly predicted before. But the fact that the exile will be to the Babylonians rather than to the Assyrians is the great prediction. Now from chapter 40 on, we have much about deliverance from exile, and in the course of it, there are many references to Babylon and to the Babylonians. And that, of course, leads those who do not believe in predictive prophecy to say, of course, this could not have been written by Isaiah. It must be about 150 years later, near the end of the Babylonian exile. That is very natural and necessary to say if you don't believe in a God who can predict the future. But if you believe in a God who could enable Isaiah to say they would be taken into exile to Babylon, then there's no problem in believing that God gave Isaiah words of comfort to his people who knew that they were going to be taken into Babylonia someday. Strange as that would seem in their day, but who knew the facts of exile from having talked with refugees from the northern kingdom who had gone into exile right during Isaiah's lifetime, and who were very familiar with the general subject of exile, and knew from this statement that it would be to Babylon. Now there are many Christians who know a great deal about the wonderful messianic predictions that we find in chapter 40 to 53. But there are a great many who know so little about the predictions of deliverance from the exile that they might even question that there are such. So I want to take a few minutes now to look at some of them that I have listed on the list that I gave you. Some verses that involve Babylonian exile, I said. They do not say they're going to Babylon to exile. They say they're going to be delivered from Babylonian exile. Look at chapter 42. We notice that chapter 42 begins with a wonderful prediction of Christ. But look at verse 24 in it. Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Of course, that could apply to any time of suffering for Israel. But it very definitely implies the exile. The next I listed there was chapter 43, verse 5, where he says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. We notice that might be taken as a promise that the word of God will go out to the east and to the west, and the message will be carried of salvation all over the world. But you notice it also is possible to take it as meaning that they are going to be brought back from the exile, no matter how far they have been taken away. So you might perhaps give this passage, if this was in the assignment next time, a 3 on both. It could fit either one of the two. The next verse listed here is verse 14, I believe, of the same chapter. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. Here there is surely a positive prediction of deliverance from Babylon. Babylon is mentioned, the fugitives are mentioned, God is going to send for them. So this, I should think, would have a 5 or at least a 4.5 on the scale. That was 43. Now, chapter 44, here is a tremendous passage. Chapter 44, 28 to 45, 1. Chapter 44, 28, the Lord is speaking before this of himself as the one who makes marvelous predictions of the future. And it looks forward to the time when Jerusalem will have been destroyed. And he says of himself in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Cyrus was the great Persian conqueror who conquered Babylon and who gave the Jews freedom to return to their homeland. And this is described in the book of Ezra very fully. And Cyrus's decree that they can go back is given twice there. And the book of Daniel tells about it. Here is Isaiah predicting it 150 years in advance, specifically mentioning Cyrus twice by name. Now, those who do not believe that Isaiah wrote the last part of it, one of their big arguments is, how would Isaiah know the name of Cyrus? And, of course, he wouldn't. But God could reveal it to him. It's a marvelous evidence that God was truly speaking through Isaiah, that he gave him the name of Cyrus 200 years or 150 years in advance in this way. Then in chapter 46, verse 1, deals with the gods of Babylon. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. There are many verses through here, I've only selected a few to show you the clear evidence that deliverance from the Babylonian exile is one of the major subjects through these chapters. And of course, the thing we are interested in is how do the two fit together? We can get great lessons for ourselves of the way God delivered his people from the exile, the way he was with them through all their sufferings and all their oppression, and the way he promised to deliver them 150 years ahead. There's great blessing for us in that. There's also a great blessing for us in the marvelous pictures of the coming of the Messiah who will bear our sins on the cross. But how do you put the two subjects together and go from one to another? If you see how you do, I think it increases your understanding of both. And that we hope to do during this course. That was 47:1. Look at 51:17. In chapter 51, verse 17, we read, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. He is calling on Jerusalem to be rebuilt, to be delivered from the Babylonian exile. And when you get to chapter 52, and the end of 52 begins the greatest prediction of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. But the two verses immediately before it, look at verse 9. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. At verse 10, the Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And Cyrus gave orders that the various vessels of the temple that had been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon were to be given to Ezra and his people to carry back to Jerusalem. He says, "You will not." In the last verse, "You will not leave." Verse 12. That is, "You will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you." And the God of Israel will be your rear guard. They were to have safe passage back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Ezra tells us how how Cyrus made that possible, as God had predicted 150 years before. So here now you have these two great themes. The theme of the deliverance from exile, which God promised his people, and the theme of deliverance from sin to be brought about through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wonderfully described in many passages in this section. Now we are interested to see just how they fit together, and that is what the assignment for next time deals with. The assignment is to look through chapter 40, and I have listed on the bottom of the sheet all the verses, the 31 verses in chapter 40. I'm not asking you for this assignment to study them carefully, but simply to make a judgment. Does this deal with the Babylonian exile? Does it deal with Christ? And if you think that it very clearly deals with one of them, you put a 5 on one side and a 0 on the other. But if you should think that it could apply to either one, and you could not be sure which without a great deal of study, you just put a 3 on both sides. You give an idea of what you think is the direct application of the particular verse. You can cut it at the line and turn in the lower part by next Friday, please. Put your name on the paper. And if you should have consulted commentaries, I'm not asking anybody to, but if you should, you could write at the bottom what you had done in that line and, if necessary, go over onto the back of the page. Now, I have already mentioned to you the fact that we have a type of material in the Bible that we call narrative. And the narrative or historical material is what is most of the books of Kings and Chronicles, and it is what is characteristic of Isaiah 36 to 39. Though they contain some passages of prophecy. Then we have the type we call prophecy, which is the type that we find in most of the book of Isaiah, as also of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets. Now this, by prophecy, we don't necessarily mean prediction. I like to use the two words separately as because sometimes today, if we say prophecy, we mean prediction. Well, prediction may be a part of prophecy, but doesn't have to be. The prophets were not simply fortune tellers sent to tell the people what was going to happen in the future. The prophets were men who came as God's spokesman. They were foresayers, as someone has said, rather than necessarily foretellers. They were forth-tellers rather than necessarily foretellers. Well, now, God knows all the future, so it's not at all unnatural to expect that they will also tell us some things about the future. That is certainly not unexpected, but it is not the greater part of the prophetic writing. The greater part of their writings are giving God's message to his people. And the message that God gives to his people in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, particularly those two, also to some extent in most of the other prophetic books, are largely made up of two types of material. One type is the type that is perhaps half or more, maybe two-thirds of the material in the prophetic books can be roughly called rebuke. That is pointing out people's sin and telling them that God will punish them for their sin and telling them that they should turn away from their sin. That is the commonest type of material within the prophetic books. Now that may include prediction, of course. God will take you into exile. God will send you to Babylon to exile. God will cause certain things to happen. But it can be a passage which is primarily rebuke. Now there also There is another type which has maybe half as much material as this type, but that makes a very large portion of the prophetic books, and that I generally call by the name of comfort. Now that is what we have in chapter 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Material that is given in order to comfort God's people, in order to assure them of his blessing, to assure them that he will forgive their sins, that he will deliver them from them. I have found it most helpful in study of the prophetic books to divide the material, to look at a verse and say, is this a verse of rebuke? Is it a verse of comfort? Or does it have some other purpose altogether? Parts of the prophetic books have other purposes. But most of the material in the prophetic books can be put under one of these two purposes. And a remarkable thing is how quickly the prophets sometimes shift from one to the other. They will be giving rebuke, and all of a sudden they start telling of God's wonderful blessings. And I like to think of it as if the prophet was talking to the whole people of the land and looking at them as sunk in sin and in misery because they are forsaking God's law and telling them how God must punish them for it. And then as if he sees down here nearer him a group of people who are faithful followers of the prophet, men who are doing their best to be true to the Lord and to do the Lord's will. And these people know they're part of the nation. They see the sin of the nation. They know that they are implicated in the sin necessarily as part of the nation. And so they know that the terrible things that Isaiah says must come will indeed come. They know that that is a fact. But therefore they would tend to give way to despair. And Isaiah suddenly sometimes just turns his attention away from the nation as a whole and devotes it to the smaller group of those who are true to God. And he gives them wonderful words of comfort. Well, you have the rebuke in chapter 39. He's going to send them to Babylon into exile, punishment for their sins. Chapter 40 starts with comfort. And I'm not asking you to divide chapter 40 between rebuke and comfort or blessing, because chapter 40 is all comfort or blessing. That is not part of the next assignment, but we will keep it in mind as we go into subsequent chapters. But in chapter 40, I would like you to give me an idea in these papers, which I'd like you to turn in by Friday noon, regarding each verse. Does this verse very clearly and definitely speak of Christ? Does it say the Messiah is coming? The Messiah is going to do this. Is it so specific? There's no question about it. Does it give its content so definitely related to Christ that there's no question about it, even though it doesn't specifically say it? Does it fit with what we know about Christ? Does it perhaps have a slight suggestion referring to Christ? Or is it very definitely not related to Christ? And the same about the exile. So I believe most of you can do that rather quickly. Ordinarily, our classes take about a one-unit course ordinarily takes about 2 hours of study. Well, I don't think it'll take you 2 hours to fill this assignment. I think most of you can do it in an hour. And then if you can put some time on reviewing what we've done today, we will not require full 2 hours for this course, but we will try to aim somewhat toward that thing. Did you have a question?
Do you want the number inside each verse?
Well, you might as well, yes. I mean, if it's clearly one or the other, just put a zero on the other side.
Okay.
I think you might as well put it on both, yes. Well, that will be all today. I try to stop about 10 of, so you have time for a little change between this and the next class, because we have a pretty heavy schedule with everything jammed together in the morning the way it is. Yes?
I had a question in regards to one of the verses you talked about as being Babylonian.
Yeah.
Exile. My name is Richard Horak.
All right. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. When you say here,
Okay. Well, I gave that under both heads. Didn't I? I think I gave it. I think I put it under both heads. Because, see, Babylon Excel 43, 5, and 14.
Right.
And it does refer. It could be taken either way. And you have to decide from context. So.
Yeah, because I was looking at the context a little bit here, and they talk about, you know, more as a direction, like north, south, east, west.
That would sound more like Excel.
And I was wondering if it had to do with the universal dispersion of the Jews that God will one day call back, and it hasn't really happened yet.
So
looking that far into the future.
Yes. In that case, it would be looking beyond the Babylonian Exile, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
Just looking at the next verse, since he mentions east and west, and then north and south.
Yes. Now, that is a question we have to take up with passages like that. Are they completely fulfilled in the Babylonian Exile, or do we look beyond it?
Okay.
We want to ask that in each case.
Good. Yeah, sure. Thank you.